Turn with me again to the Gospel of Luke and your copies of God's Word. We've come to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I'll read this morning through verse 14. Please give careful attention as God's holy, infallible Word is read. Luke writes in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Before our walk for life yesterday, a few of us had the opportunity to be down at Orlando Women's Center this week, the abortion clinic very close to here, with John Barrows, who spoke here at our church a few weeks ago. And we interacted with a man who brought his girlfriend there for an abortion, who was very belligerent at first, but later, very interestingly, surprisingly, came out and wanted to talk. He wanted to assure us that he was confident of his relationship with God. He said God would forgive him because he has a really big heart and has done lots of good things for other people. Now, only God can judge his heart. I don't know what his final confidence will be, but it was clear on that day that he believed that though he was about to knowingly pay another man to slaughter his own child, he was confident that it was all right. He was justified with God. He had just as much right as anyone to stand before the throne of holy God. I relate that because it relates to a crucial question before us this morning. Who is righteous in God's eyes? Who is justified? Who has a right to a relationship with Him? Who has a right to believe that God loves him and will save him? What is God's standard? Who qualifies for that assurance and that confidence? And Jesus gets at this question through this parable about two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he uses the Pharisee and the tax collector really as two ends of a spectrum in ancient Jewish society. The Pharisees were seen as, and in many ways were, the most pious people in society. They dedicated their lives to a careful study of God's law. They kept high standards of behavior. Somewhat anachronistically, we might say they were active church members with good reputations. The tax collectors, on the other end, were the scum of society. From the Gospels, the common phrase that was used in that day, tax collectors and sinners. Right? And the sinners were those, this category of sinners, were those who were outside of the covenant community. They were living in open and unrepentant sin. They were essentially rejecting God's truth and His church. And the tax collectors fit that category too, but the tax collectors were so bad, they get their own mention. You get their own category. So it's tax collectors and sinners. The setting is they've come up to the temple at the time for prayers. There were two times where a sacrifice was offered every day at the temple, a time of public worship. And there were opportunities for people to gather and to pray, even to pray out loud, particularly when the incense is offered. We read an example of this at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, when Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, was chosen by lot on that day to have his once-in-a-lifetime turn to go into the temple and offer the incense, which was symbolic of God's people's prayers rising up to heaven. And we read that while he was doing that, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So that's the scene here, these two men praying at the temple. And Luke tells us the audience that Jesus is directing this to. Generally, in verse 9, it says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. We might guess just on first reading that maybe Jesus is directing this at the Pharisees again. I think that's actually not likely. For one reason, because there's actually a Pharisee in the parable. And if we compare it to all of Jesus' other parables, that actually points away from him directly speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus usually puts a layer between the people he's speaking to and the parable to make you think. It's a different sort of situation, a different person. Luke also tells us when Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees. So it's certainly applicable to the Pharisees, but as much as it is to anyone else, Jesus is talking to any average person that fits that description. Anyone who trusts in themselves that they are righteous. To be righteous is to have a right relationship with God. To be confident of his love and acceptance. It's actually a legal term that Luke uses here. So he's speaking of meeting God's standard, being justified, like a person who is acquitted in a civil court of any guilt or punishment or wrongdoing. They're proclaimed righteous. Now, there is a way to have that confidence before God, but Luke describes one here who is self-confident, who's self-righteous. Their faith is in themselves that they have this standing with God. And that really goes hand in hand, inseparably, with the other half of Luke's description of these people Jesus is speaking to. And, he says, they viewed others with contempt. They viewed others with contempt. Prideful self-righteousness can only come by comparison with other people. It doesn't work if you're comparing yourself to God and his standard. So Jesus is addressing those who live in comparison with others as well, who are always looking for someone else who's lower, someone else to look down on, someone else who's a little bit more foolish, or at least a little more wicked, to make themselves feel better, look better, feel justified. One of my friends in seminary, I still remember vividly preaching a sermon on this text while we were in seminary, and then he preached it later at our church as well. He recalled in preaching on this a story of a sort of fight that he was in when he was younger, and raised the well-known phrase, "You ought to see the other guy." You ought to see the other guy. I trust you know what that means. It's saying, you think I look bad, look at the other guy. He's much worse. If you see him, I'll look good. I might have faults, but he's worse. That's the attitude of the Pharisees, living in comparison with other people and pointing to them. Look at them to see how great I am. So his confidence comes from what he's done, how much better he is, how he measures up to other people. And so I want to challenge you this morning with this question as we go through this parable. What is your confidence this morning that you are righteous before God? You must have that status. But to be saved, you must be righteous with God. You must be reconciled to God or face the pains of hell forever. Separation from God. What is your confidence? If you've done street evangelism ever or door-to-door evangelism, your experience, I would guess, is probably similar to mine. The things I've heard from people usually are along the lines of what Luke tells us, the people, the sort of people Luke tells us Jesus is addressing this parable too. I've often used there are two questions in the program, Evangelism Explosion. The first is, do you have confidence you're going to heaven? And the second is, if so, why? If you show up at heaven and someone stops you and says, it's very hypothetical, someone stops you and says, why should you be allowed into heaven? What is your reason? What is your confidence? What's your basis? And it's a very interesting, very telling question. And most of the time, I've heard responses along the lines of, I'm a member down at St. Andrews down the street. And my mother's a member too. Or I've attended church. Or I've always tried sincerely to be a good person. I've done good things. And so how about you? If you died today and you were asked why you expect God would let you into heaven, what is your answer? What is your confidence? What's your basis? Well, let's look at each of these men's prayers individually. First, the Pharisee's prayer. In verse 11, we read that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Jesus tells us particularly he's praying to himself, or that, as the NIV puts it, he was praying about himself. Whichever translation is better, so that certainly describes what's going on here. He uses first person pronouns speaking about himself five times. I. It's all about himself. He goes through this list of people he compares himself to. And at the end, he says, even this tax collector, even points to someone who's right there at the temple as well. And he pronounces to God that he is better than these people. He's essentially saying, as one commentator puts it, I thank you, God, that I am such a great guy. Carly and I, a while back, heard a speech at an event for a school where part of the event was they had invited an alumnus back to, he was fairly young, to speak about his experience and give some stories about what he appreciated about the school. And so he gave a lot of stories and things, but somewhat painfully and embarrassingly, every anecdote he told ended with something along the lines of, and that's why you see such a great guy up here in front of you. I mean, he said it very seriously. It wasn't a joke. And that's partly why I'm such a successful person today. The basic message seemed to be, if you want to produce, you know, prideful worldly success, this is your school. And that's essentially what the Pharisee is saying. He further justifies his righteousness in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Now the law didn't, God's law didn't require fasting twice a week. It only talks about a fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees typically went far beyond that. And probably the extent to which he's talking about tithing as well, from what we know of the Pharisees and other strict sects among the Jews, that they were going beyond that as well. Tithing not only their original produce, but then tithing again when they ate it. If we picture it as a garden to be kept, the Pharisees, we could say, put a fence around that garden. They went over the top. They wanted to stay even farther back from God's laws. And so if God talks about one fast a year, they say, well, we're going to fast once a week. And why? Someone else later came along and said, why once a week? Let's do twice a week. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting at all. That's not necessarily a bad decision. Fasting is a good and biblical thing to do. Giving beyond the tithe is a good thing to do. But imagine your dad asks you to wash the car. But you've been wanting a new bike. And your dad's not sure he can get you a new bike right now, and you're kind of bummed about that. So you wash the car, and you detail the inside. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course, with going beyond. That can be a great thing, going beyond what you've been asked to do. But just note, there is a difference between detailing the car as well, because you want to serve the family or you see a need or because you love your dad, on the one hand, and on the other hand, doing it because you want to impress him and get something from him. And that's really what's wrong with the Pharisees' practice and boast here. It wasn't the things that they were doing. If the people in the church today fasted more and everybody tithed more, it would be a good thing potentially. But he's boasting of his obedience. He's boasting that, look, Lord, I've gone over the top. And he believes that this makes him more righteous than others. He thinks God should be impressed with what he's done. Well, let's look at the tax collector's prayer. In verse 13, there are some striking differences. Just physically. He stands at a distance. He doesn't come up as close as the Pharisee has. He's looking down. He won't even look up. He's beating his chest, which is a sign of great grief. All these things communicate how unworthy he thinks he is. How unworthy he knows himself to be. He has, it seems, zero confidence that he's earned a place there at the temple, that he's been reconciled to God or justified before God. Zero confidence that God is impressed with anything that he could tell him. And he doesn't show any concern to compare himself with other people. Now, as we consider the tax collectors, the tax collector, I think we should be clear about the nature of tax collectors and why Jesus would even use this person, this category, as an example. This was not a good guy. It's not as if in the Bible the tax collectors are just sort of misunderstood. They're really good people at heart. Jesus uses this category of people to make a point because it was a serious category of rotten people generally. He almost certainly was a swindler and unjust and disloyal and dishonest and so on, not living a faithful life. And so he says in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His only standing before God will be if God shows mercy to him. He is evidently comparing himself with God's righteousness, with God's holiness, and he's distressed and broken over what he sees in that comparison. In fact, what he says, have mercy, is not the usual word for mercy. When we usually read the word mercy in the New Testament, it's not the sense that we would intend exactly when we use that word. The word he uses here means essentially to make atonement for. To make atonement for, to provide payment, to provide a way for sin to be covered and for God's wrath to be appeased. Again, picture both of these men at the temple, at the time of worship, of sacrifice, of the time of prayers. A lamb is killed. It's probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the blood of the lamb would be spread on the altar there to symbolize the death necessary to pay for the sins of the people, to cover their sins. And the trumpets would play at that time, and cymbals would play, and a psalm would be sung, and then the priests would go into the temple to offer the incense. And he would come back out of the temple and proclaim God's acceptance of the sacrifice, the atonement for his people's sins. And trumpets would blow again, and a psalm would be sung by the choir at the temple again. But the tax collector stands far off and says essentially, Lord, make atonement for me, the sinner. Make atonement for me. It seems perhaps he senses that this can't possibly pay for his wicked actions and heart. And he begs for something more. And he's right. He's right that ultimately a lamb can't take his place. Well, that brings us then to Jesus' conclusion, really a shocking conclusion in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, the tax collector, rather than the other. He went to his house justified. That's the verb form of essentially the same word that's the adjective in verse 9. Righteous. Justified. Righteous. He went to his house right with God. Righteous in God's sight. Clean. Holy. God having nothing against him. How can that be? How is that possible? I want you to sense the shock of this conclusion. I think we tend to, in reading the Gospels or reading the Bible in general, see characters in the Bible as less complex than they really are. More like comic characters. Things are very black and white, very good or bad. And so we maybe easily think of the Pharisees. These are the bad guys in the story. And despite having serious faults, obviously the Pharisees received Jesus' strongest condemnations and warnings, they really did do a lot of things right. They did care for the law of God in a sense. And some of them with right motives as well. You would probably appreciate having a Pharisee for a neighbor in many ways. The tax collectors really were generally abusive, dishonest crooks. And so the conclusion that Jesus gives here is meant to be shocking, surprising, turning things upside down. Imagine a preacher stands up in an average church today and talks about two people. He tells a story about two people. One of them is a nice deacon, a lifetime church member, who has a nice family and has his life in order. He serves diligently in the church. And the other person is a local drug-dealing pimp who makes his life, his living, taking advantage of and abusing people day after day. And then the conclusion to whatever this preacher says in his story is, and the deacon goes to hell, and the drug-dealing pimp is accepted by God. Wouldn't that come off as shocking? Upside down, at least provoking, maybe horribly twisted, depending on what's being said. So how can this be? How then does God justify? If the tax collector goes home justified, who does God save? Now, some people believe, and maybe you've heard people talk this way, that God justifies by simply forgiving our sins. He just sort of waves his hand and overlooks them if we say we're sorry. As if to say, you know, that's okay, HP, I know you said you're sorry, and I know you're trying your best. The Bible says that our best is like filthy rags because of the depth and breadth of our sin. And God's standard, most assuredly, is not trying hard or being sincere or saying you're sorry. God's standard is His own holiness. And the Bible is clear that no one measures up, not even close, to God's holiness. Not even for one day or one hour or one minute. Do any of us measure up to God's standard? Since Adam sinned and brought all of humanity into sin, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none who do good, none who are righteous, none who seek after God, Psalm 14. So what is God's standard? Though God's standard, you must understand, is perfect obedience. That's God's standard for you to be justified. Now, even if we could do that, even if we could do that outwardly, our thoughts are desperately wicked. In Luke 16, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Now, the man I mentioned earlier, one of his arguments was to me was, God knows my heart. Maybe you've heard people say that as, well, despite what you see, I'm okay because God knows my heart. Jesus did not say that as a comfort. Jesus said, but God knows your heart. That's not good news. That's terrible. The fact that God knows your heart is not a comfort. God's standard is His own holiness, and God's justice, just like our justice system, demands punishment for sin. But we cannot pay that off. Our sins are too great. And besides that, we cannot get rid of sin in us. We cannot stop sinning. The Pharisee supposes that he can impress God with his list. It is impossible for us to impress God or to earn some higher status with Him. Because God is God and you are not, because God is holy and you are not, because God is creator and you are not, Jesus says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Of course, we are not able to do all that God commands us. But even if we were able to do it perfectly, because God is who He is, because we are who we are, we would simply be doing what is right. And though you may have done many good things, you and I need to repent not only of the bad things that we've done, but of many of the reasons for many of the good things that we've done. This seems to be the understanding of the tax collector here. He has nothing to offer in his prayer to God. He has nothing to claim, no credentials, no resume to list to God. He's not in competition with others around him. He's not aware of the competition that the Pharisee is in. And that just doesn't fit our everyday experience in our world, that he has nothing to offer. You know, to get out of jail on parole or to be right with the judge, you have to show a record of good behavior, of contrition, of lessons learned. You have to be better than the other guys who have to stay in jail or going to meet a conviction. To get a job, you have to have the right resume with the right things listed there and the qualifications and titles and degrees. The tax collector has none of these, and neither do we. But this is why the gospel is good news. This is why the gospel is good news. Because the Son of God became a man, lived a perfect life without any sin or guilt at all, and then willingly went to the cross, taking on Himself the sins of all of you who would believe in Him, who would trust Him as Savior, your sins being counted against Him as if He were guilty. And He died in your place, and He rose from the dead, proving that God accepted that sacrifice, and that sins were paid for once of all, proving that death would not hold the people of God, that their guilt was gone forever. But even that is not all. You who believe in Jesus are justified like this tax collector, Jesus says, not simply because Jesus has forgiven your sins and your sins have been cleansed, but also because He sees you as righteous, as obedient. He loves you as if you have perfectly obeyed. Remember, that is to God's standard, perfect obedience. And you who trust in Christ are united to Christ. Not only are your sins counted to Him, His righteousness, His obedience is counted, is credited to you. Paul talks of this in Romans. Romans 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's not something given in a transaction because of what you've done. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Or in Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And then he applies that to justification. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now you are given the righteousness of Christ through your faith in Him. What does God require of you in response to that good news of what God has done through Jesus to provide for salvation? Well, Peter was asked that question after he preached the gospel at Pentecost. And his response was, repent and believe. Repent and believe. In other words, admit that you are a helpless sinner, as the tax collector does. Repent. That you can do nothing to impress God or meet His standard or pay for your sin or please Him. And believe. Believe that Jesus has done everything necessary to give you life with God. Have you believed in that way? St. Augustine compares the Pharisee and the tax collector in this parable to going to the doctor. One person goes to the doctor and doesn't tell the doctor about his sickness, whether he's too ashamed to do so or doesn't notice it. But he points to all the other people at the doctor. Look how sick they are. Look how much worse off they are. And so he leaves the doctor not having received any help, still in his sickness. And another person goes to the doctor and is not ashamed to tell the doctor everything that's wrong, to point out the ways, the places he hurts, to point out his sores and tell the doctor how sick he is, how weak, and how he's dying. And this person receives the help, the healing that he needs. Maybe you've not come to God yet in that way this morning. Admitting that you're dying, that you're helpless. And I invite you to repent and believe in Jesus, who has done everything necessary to make you righteous, forgiven, loved before God. To give you that assurance. And many of you this morning, I know, have believed. That is your confidence. I want you to challenge you on a way you may read this parable if you're like me. Thinking, well, I understand my sins. I understand my need to repent like this tax collector. And I get, you know, I wouldn't stand up and pray against a fellow worshiper like that. I get the lesson. But here's where Jesus' parable maybe gets you and convicts you. Because implicit in my thought is, thank God I'm not like this Pharisee. And at that moment, it's revealed that in fact I am in some ways and have further need to repent. And Jesus concludes in verse 14 with, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus frequently in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospels in general, points to the reversal of expectations. Worldly norms, things that we think are normal in this world, are going to be turned upside down, or are meant already to be upside down and backwards in the kingdom of God. Think of his preaching the Beatitudes, the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. Or Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? He tells this parable about the Good Samaritan that turns social norms and attitudes upside down. He speaks of laying up treasure in heaven, which totally contradicts the rat race and the materialistic worldview that we live in. He tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, about how circumstances and appearances in this life will be reversed, and are reversed in God's eyes often. He says it's whoever humbles himself like a child is great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God is not like this world. It's not like what you see. It's not like the attitudes in our world. And if you don't find yourself living in profound contradiction with in upside down, backward ways in this world, and we need to listen more closely to who Jesus is, what he's really saying, the kingdom that he gives you and calls you to. As one writer summarizes this, hearts will be evaluated and appearances will be reversed at the judgment. And so I ask you this morning whether you're humility, whether your humble faith before God is such that it's preparing you for that day, for that reversal. Just one final thought before we close. We've looked at two parables consecutively now in Luke chapter 18. They have some interesting parallels. They both involve prayer. The previous one was the widow who persisted in coming to the judge. And Jesus made a point about our persisting in prayer with God. There are two parables, both of them about who God justifies, who He answers and vindicates. It was the widow who was persistent. It was an example of those who are persistent. Even though they're facing injustice, God will justify. God will vindicate them one day. It's the tax collector that God justifies. But we see also in these two parables about prayer, about approaching God, two sides of the coin of how it is that we approach God, what our attitude is in that. And these two sides are really inseparable. The one parable about the widow gives a good lesson on the boldness, the persistent boldness that we have with God, the confidence that we have. That God is not some annoyed judge that we have to bug or convince. That we come in the confidence that He's a loving Father and wants us to come. And yet this other parable balances that with the utter empty-handed humility and complete dependence with which we must always come before God and live before God. Our confidence must always be an utterly humble confidence, even as our humility is a confident humility. And it's perhaps the latter that we need to be reminded of more, the humility with which we need to come before God, and that we would always be aware of our unworthiness and our sin as we live before God, as we worship before God, that we would see clearly God's mercy and grace in Christ. And this parable about worship at the temple illustrates why we include in our worship service, for example, a reading of God's Word, or often a reading of God's law, followed by a prayer of confession. And following the prayer of confession, an assurance of pardon. Just as the priests did there in the Old Testament, proclaiming God's acceptance of the worshipers. This has been part of Reformed worship liturgies for centuries. Maybe less so today, but still many other churches include this appropriately in their worship, I think. Because it is right and necessary that we would come before God in worship, in corporate worship, with joy, with thanks, with praise to God. But it is absolutely equally necessary that we come with humility, with reverence and awe, with a mindfulness of our sin, with a mindfulness that our worthiness has absolutely nothing to do with us, that it's only because of Christ. And that's why our worship, and Reformed worship historically, rehearses the gospel and our response to the gospel. Because it's the foundation of any joy or confidence or praise. And we need that reminder weekly, even daily. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this profound and thought-provoking word once again in this parable that the Lord Jesus gave us, for the crucial reminder that we must come before You and live before You as this tax collector did when he recognized finally his sins and his utter dependence on Your mercy. Lord, let that be the understanding of each one here this morning, of their place before You and their need for Jesus, and their faith that He has done everything necessary, everything that we cannot do, to make us right with You, to bring us into eternal assurance of Your love and salvation. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.